Look, I grew up with these bad boys. I don't know if you know what that is. If my children have no idea what that is. They have no idea of the pain and agony of, to make a mixtape. I don't know if you've ever done that. And I know some of our much more mature sort of brothers and sisters in Christ who probably had old vinyls or whatever. But there was a time when to make music or to listen to music wasn't so easy as it is now. Today we have a completely new system where we can access almost endless amount of music through Spotify and Apple Music and all of that sort of at your fingertips. And I think because of that, because of the new way in which we're able to access music and to enjoy songs that we might have heard 50, 20, 30 years ago, no one's going, no, let's return to these bad boys. Let's go back to recording a cassette that took like hours to make, or carrying CDs. Like, I don't know if you remember that. You'd have stacks of CDs. I still have DVDs that my wife wants me to throw out, but I'm like, no, they'd be... Things have been made better in terms of listening to music. Well, this morning, Jesus will show us that his arrival, his ministry, his life, what he has come to do is to show us a new way, a better way, a new song, if you like. And as we move through our passage, I just want you to do one simple thing, as we go through it, is look at what Jesus says and does and ask the question, is his new way any better? Does it really make sense of who he is and the life we live in? So can you do that for me and jump with me to chapter 9, verse 14. Then John's disciples came to him, Jesus, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests be sad while the groom is with them? The time will come when the groom will be taken away from them and they will fast. Okay, let's stop there for a minute. Earlier in Matthew's Gospel, we're introduced to a character called John, and most people know him as John the Baptist, who seems like an enigma. Like, I mean, he was a weird hermit who lived in the wilderness, ate locusts and honey, wore camel hair, and thousands of people would come to meet him as he called out their sins, told them to repent, and then dunked them in water. That's weird, right? Unless you understand who John was and why that was happening. John was an echo of the old prophets, all his customs and why he was doing what he was doing. His ministry or the work of the Lord that he had was all about preparing the way for the long-awaited king, the Messiah, the Christ. That's what that word means. He lived very strictly and he lived very disciplinedly, but he was one of the good guys, if you like. And he himself, as he did that stuff, preparing the way for the Messiah, for the king to come, he started to gather a following. People sat under him. As he called people to repent and turn back to the Lord, people said, hey, I want to follow John. Yet his main role wasn't it to gather a following. It was to prepare the way for Jesus. And John, during this encounter, is no longer gathering a following, no longer sort of calling people to repentance. He's actually in jail at this moment. And his followers are unsure about Jesus. See, John's in jail. He had high expectations about the king to come. His followers had high expectations about the king to come. All of Israel had high expectations about the king to come. And he is nothing like they were expecting. They expected Jesus to live a certain way. Just before this, we have Jesus eating with sinners and tax collectors. That's not what good, moral, righteous, holy people do. And so as these disciples come, they're unsure. So listen to the question again. Why do we, so John's disciples, and the Pharisees, so the religious leaders of their day, fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Now, I don't have a whole stack of time to unpack fasting, but fasting is a deep and sincere practice. It's usually a somber act, if you like. It's an act that was meant to build a rhythm in our hearts where you would abstain from food or some other thing, but typically food, in order to emphasize your dependence and hope in God. So it's very somber. It's usually done during mourning. It's usually done when you were trying to seek all out the Lord in God, what do you want me to do with my life or other things? When you wanted to bring big things before him, you would fast. It's a beautiful practice that I think we've lost the art of today. But notice the subtle emphasis that these disciples place on the practice. Sacrifice over mercy. Sacrifice over loving kindness. Religious practice over loving relationship. And it's this pattern and rhythm that so many of us live today, and it's this pattern and rhythm that Jesus came to disrupt. What do I mean by that? I think a lot of us think that good works and right moral living will make us acceptable to God. We do good things and follow the law, and that will be what the Christian life is about, right? What the end goal of this is, so that you can go out there and just be good, nice people. They think, and we think, often, that what God desires for us is just to do the right thing in order for us to be loved and accepted by God. But the moment you do that, the moment you start focusing on good works and following the law, you make it the main thing. If you do these things, I can be saved. I can be right. And as almost as good as that sounds, almost right, it's actually lethal. It's dangerous and destructive because it makes salvation about us. It makes salvation achievable if you're disciplined enough. If you just try hard enough, you can make yourself right with God. You make sin an easy fix of just discipline and focus. We perform sacrifice without caring about the God we are called to love. We think that God would only love us if we do the right things, and both are wrong. But remember, Jesus lovingly is playing a new song, restoring what we've lost and fixing what we broke. And so listen to his response. It isn't harsh. Please know that. He's not angry at them for misunderstanding. I think he gets that he isn't what they expected. And so listen to his response. He says, "Can the wedding guests be sad while the groom is with them? The time will come when the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." Now, John the Baptist, the guy that has these disciples asking Jesus, would have loved this illustration. He himself once used it to explain his role to those who were following him. There was a moment when John was, his popularity was beginning to shift, that people were starting to go to Jesus. And his disciples said, "Hey, John, can you see what's happening? There's something wrong here." And John's like, no, that's what's meant to happen. Listen to what he says. He says, "You yourselves can testify that I said, John, I am not the Messiah, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride, God's people, the church, is the groom. But the groom's friend who stands by and listens for him rejoices greatly at the groom's voice." Who's the groom? Jesus. "So this joy of mine is complete. He, Jesus, must increase and I must decrease." In other words, John says to his disciple, "My role was about preparing for the groom. And now my joy is complete because the groom is here." And notice what Jesus affirms in that statement, in his response. "I'm here. I'm the groom. You should be celebrating with me. You should be following my practices and patterns and rhythms." He's not saying fasting or the religious act of fasting is bad, but rather that relationship with the groom explains the action. This is more wedding than academy, where you're meant to prove yourself. He's trying to shift their thinking. We need to shift our thinking, beloved. We need to start acting more like children, beloved sons and daughters, than students on exam trials, where God is waiting for you to fail and kick you out. We need to start with the premise that he loves us, And that we're not saved by works, but by faith and faith alone, a proven trust in Christ the King. And Jesus wants them to understand this. He wants them to understand this is new, but not new. And let me explain what I mean by that. Look at me, verse 16. No one patches an old garment with unshrunken cloth, because the patch pulls away from the garment and makes the tear worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskin, otherwise the skins burst, the wine spills out, and the skins are ruined. No, they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. Now, as you can tell, as your pastor, I'm such a trendy dresser. I'm a fashionista. I know all about clothes and making them. I'm not. I'm such a dag. To my wife's lament, I only have one colour shirt in my cupboard. It's black. It just removes all pressure of just trying to think, what do I wear? I'm not trendy. But this is what I have learnt about clothes as I sort of research this. That if you had like an old hole back then, to patch a hole in a garment or piece of cloth or whatever it is, you would use another piece of cloth to sort of patch it up. And there was an art of sewing. Some of us know what that is. The younger generation is like, what? So what's sewing? It's how you close them. They used to use a piece of cloth that was not unshrunk. An unshrunk sort of piece of cloth hasn't been prepared. So it hasn't been cleaned and combed and bleached and sort of stretched. And so if you put an unshrunk cloth into a hole, what would happen is it would shrink, it would pull stitching together. So, no, this stuff. And it would make the tear worse, it would break, it would make the hole worse. That's what he's getting at. And then with the wine thing, it's a bit easier to understand if you don't understand that one, is that they would typically use leather bags to store wine, so it's the original goon bag. So after time, they would need to be replaced, because after time, leather with liquid would start to wear and tear. And so if you were to grab new wine, you would want to put it in a new wine skin, a new piece of leather, to either be fermented or whatever, to store your wine. If you were to put that wine in the old bag, it would eventually just deteriorate, burst. I think you get it. Jesus goes, there's a way you do things that fixes the old. And so Jesus says, there's something that needs to be fixed. And in one sense, his song is new because they weren't expecting Jesus. But it's not new in the sense that God has always said this is what he was going to do. God has always promised that Jesus would come and do what he said he would do. It's not as if the Old Testament, so the period sort of leading up to Jesus' arrival, is now irrelevant. That the law and religious practice was and is meaningless or insignificant. Please don't think that. There's a reason why Jacob and Alex started unpacking it from the past in order to ground it in the present. The Old Testament matters. So please don't think it's just like, oh, Jesus here, get rid of the old. The Old Testament, like John, was about preparing for and pointing to Jesus. If you want to know why Jesus' arrival is so significant, you need to understand the old. And so right through the Old Testament, it establishes a pretty profound point that nothing we can do can actually restore us to God. That there is a fundamental problem with our hearts. You want to know why there's thousands of years of history recorded there of a nation that kept failing and failing and failing and failing and failing and failing and failing, is for us to grasp the point that, oh, I can't do it. And yet all of us still functionally live like we can do it. But right through all of that, God was constantly promising that he would fix what we couldn't. It was preparing his arrival. It was playing on cassette, and now we have it in sharp, clear surround sound. It's new, but not new, if you like, that the song that Jesus sings. It is a better way, though, and that's the point Jesus is trying to get to with John's disciples. Jesus, if you like, sings the full song, the complete song. What we heard in whispers and bad sound quality, we now hear in full and in sharp clarity. God had always prepared the premise that we would one day be restored to him, not through our performance of the song, but through the one who would bring the reality of the song, who would perform it perfectly and beautifully for all of us. In other words, the life we couldn't live, the standards that we couldn't match, would be lived and matched by another, which makes this song we sing better than we actually realize. Read with me. As Jesus was telling them these things, suddenly one of the leaders came and knelt down before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." So Jesus and his disciples got up and followed. A couple of things to notice here quickly. Firstly is the who. This is a leader, so most likely a leader of the synagogue. So think someone who was sort of in charge of sort of church life, the church building, the place where they met. And they were typically wealthy, influential, important. And they were most likely a very controversial figure to be approaching Jesus. You see, Jesus had already begun to have a reputation of eating and drinking with sinners, which this leader would not have done. And also because he's putting the religious leaders of his day offside, who are the main partners, if you like, of these synagogue leaders. So you've got to understand that. For him to come to Jesus, who in their eyes is quite controversial, was a big deal. Second thing to notice is the what. What does this leader want from, what does this leader want from Jesus? Again, Matthew summarizes the details of the narrative to head to a more sort of sharp point about God. And so we learn that this leader's daughter has died. But if you understand the narrative, there's a bit more that goes on with that. But most likely the leader knew that when he left to find Jesus, that on his return, it would be too late. But notice what he asks all the same. "But come and lay your hand on her and she will live." So not only is he asking Jesus to do the impossible, defeat death, overcome it, but he also understands he has no right to ask Jesus of this. His peeps, if you like, the people he runs, his crew, have been having a falling out with Jesus. They shouldn't be mixing together. The claim that they'll make about Jesus not long after this is that Jesus is the prince of demons, that he's a demon incarnate, that he's some wicked, awful, evil. The leader's allies will draw the line in a minute. Yet in the face of death, pretense leaves, doesn't it? His little girl is dead. And so he kneels and begs for him. I was watching a bit of an interview of, the helicopter tragedies that happened on the Gold Coast. And as one of the survivors started explaining, they're not a Christian, started explaining as the plane was about, as the helicopter was coming down, that they cried out to God. It's this interesting sort of instinct that humans have, that at that moment of death or tragedy, we like to cry out to a being that we so reclaim doesn't exist. And so Jesus, who this guy says isn't the Messiah, claims he's some sort of demon, maybe not he himself, but the people he runs around, comes to Jesus, and Jesus has every right to snub him, to ignore his request, to treat him like they treated sinners and outcasts. But Jesus doesn't. Listen to what he does. It's so beautiful. So Jesus and his disciples got up and followed him. He goes to do the impossible for a person whose relationship shouldn't be possible. Because for Jesus, singing this new song, a better song, a song that welcomes every person, all people, regardless of age, status, gender, or any other label you want to put on yourself, this song is for you. And it is a very beautiful song. Read with me verse 20. Just then a woman who had suffered from bleeding for 12 years approached from behind and touched the end of his robe, for she said to herself, if I can just touch his robe, I'll be made well. Now look, I don't know all your stories. I don't know how you've suffered and struggled in life. I don't know how you view things when it comes to suffering and heartache. Maybe you're angry, hurt, you're frustrated. Maybe there's just like deep heartache and resentment and defeat. Or maybe you're just like, you have just this chipper attitude and you just roll with the punches. Either way, the question of suffering is never small and always confronting. It's why one of the most profound books in the Bible, called Job, just sits in the space of suffering. It's really profound. If you ever get a chance to read it, read it. It's poetic, so just be aware of that. Well, this woman has suffered for a long time. She's experienced hemorrhaging or bleeding for 12 years, and it has caused much suffering. Not just in pain, but also in the way people saw her. She would be seen as unclean in the eyes of her society. So she would have been made an outcast. And she most people would have likely thought of her as cursed, as a sinner getting what she deserved. And yet, this woman, and if you know the details in Mark, she tried everything to address the issue. Yet she heard of Jesus. I'm going to argue this, and this is just speculation, but I reckon she worked out that Jesus was more than just a healer, that he was more akin to the Messiah she grew up hearing about. The Messiah that would come and take our infirmities and through his wounds would make us well. She started to make the connection that Jesus can do what no doctor can do because he was doing what the scripture said that he would do when the Messiah came. And so a woman who had tried everything to address her suffering, and 12 years, that's a long time to try to fix an issue that was affecting her in the most intimate of ways, decides to trust Jesus in a simple and profound way. For her to go from not knowing Jesus to trusting him with this, can I just say, is profound. So listen to what she says to herself. She said to herself, if I can just touch his robe, I'll be made well. If I just get close to him, if I can even if my skin just briefly touches his clothes, not even himself, she goes, Jesus will make me well. And there's a deep level of trust. And it's beautiful and powerful. Because in her suffering, she had realized that she could reach out to someone like Jesus. It's powerful for so many reasons, but do you know that? Like, I don't know all your stories, but do you know in the heart of your suffering, there is someone you can reach out to who doesn't ignore you, doesn't just get away, but actually cares and loves you. As she reached out to him, she wasn't trying to gain limelight. She wasn't trying to show people that she's no longer unclean. She was humble, modest, insecure. But her courage, her bravery in reaching out for Jesus is so profound. And what Jesus does in response is even more breathtaking. Read with me. Jesus turned and saw her. Have courage, daughter, he said. Your faith has saved you, and the woman was made well from that moment. A few details I do want to fill in. I love Matthew, and he gets straight to the point. But he does include some key things that I think will just fill in the story a little bit for us. In Matthew, if you want to read it more, Mark chapter 5, 25-34. Is that Jesus is actually at this point surrounded by a crowd, hundreds, possibly thousands of people. And as this woman touches him, she touches him, almost fades away from the crowd, Jesus stops the crowd. And he decides to make a big deal. He actually says, who touched me? And the disciples are so confused. It's like, Jesus, there's like crowds. There's thousands, hundreds of you touching you. But he stops the crowd. And notice what he does. That the most important person in all of existence turns in a crowd of hundreds and sees him. She's not lost. She's not hidden. Her life and suffering isn't meaningless to him. And then he breathes out this reality, sings to her a new song. Have courage, daughter. Your faith has saved you. Have confidence, my hijita, my beloved daughter, my child. Your faith, your trust in me has saved you. Has done more than you could have possibly imagined. Notice what is new here for her. She thought that her life was determined, was defined by her suffering. That her whole identity was wrapped up in this broken melody, this discord of pain and hurt and hopelessness. And yet Jesus sings something new to her, brings into existence something she never thought was possible. That her faith has saved her. Friends, I can't express enough how profound that is and how much of a game changer it is. Suffering in the hands of Jesus is never meaningless. It's never wasted or a bit of bad luck. There is no rhyme or reason. There is just darkness and pitiless indifference. In his hands, he brings the discord in your own life into beautiful rhythms. He doesn't make light out of what you go through, but rather incorporates it into his own song and plays something new out of it. He brings good out of evil. He sings a song that one day will triumph over what we've been through, a song that transforms what you're currently going through. And look, I'm no expert at suffering, but I've seen my fair share of it. And I can't express how profound it is for someone to see you in your suffering. And it's not just like seeing as in, oh, I noticed. He sees you, he gets it, understands it, feels it, endures it with you. Jesus sees her suffering not just as some casual observer, but one who has written suffering into his own life and song so that he can understand you. Friends, beloved, do you know that Jesus sees you? And that in the midst of that speaks profound realities. That you are a precious daughter, a precious son. That you can have confidence, not in yourself, but in the one who holds you in your suffering. And that your trust in Jesus is all that it takes. No fasting, no getting your life together, not going to church every Sunday or else, but simply by your trust in him. Your faith in Jesus guarantees something more, salvation. And salvation is the fulfilled promise that God had made a long time ago that he would restore what we had broken, that he would rescue us, forgive us, and make us into beloved children, that all things will one day be made new and that you would inherit something infinitely better than what this world can offer. Relationship with God for all eternity, where there is no more sin, no more pain, no more suffering. No more broken discords and melodies, only the wondrous song of the Lamb, the song of the gospel. And so this encounter promises two profound realities, if you like. One, that your suffering isn't meaningless. It just isn't to him. I can't argue how other people see your suffering, but to Jesus, to God himself, your suffering isn't meaningless. And secondly, there is more than just your suffering. As I was trying to think through this week, what do I share to emphasize the point? And I think I hesitated to share someone else's pain and suffering. I don't think I have the right to do that in some ways, especially if I haven't asked you. But I know some of you deeply, and I know that you suffer. I know. I get it. But it's not mine to share. So let me share my suffering, if you like. Some things that I endured, that this isn't just theory for me. You see, as a little kid, I grew up in a beautiful, loving home. But as a little kid, I eventually encountered someone who abused me. And when I mean that, I mean in a ways that are just make you sick in so many different ways. Went down to Sydney, caught up with my family. And my parents know what's happened, but they probably don't know a lot of the details. Had an opportunity to share with Dad just a bit more of the details of my abuse. It was sexual in nature, and it goes just almost like rape, if you like, but in a more profound and hurtful and harmful way. I grew up as a kid angry with God. Angry, like how could you let that happen? I wrestled with it. So suffering, like, and I haven't had it as bad as others. So, you know, there's that. But here's the thing. As I grew and as I tried to make sense of my world, and I pursued so many different avenues to address it, there has never been anything more compelling than the God of the universe engaging my mess the way he does in Jesus. That he would enter into my suffering, not as an observer, but almost as a partner, as one united to me. And he sung a song that transformed the way I saw my life. I remember, like, as we were catching up with my family, I remember saying to my sister was the first to know what had happened to me. And I used to often say to her, it makes more sense for me to take my life than to exist. And I never said it in a malicious way. In my head, the type of shame and guilt that I endured because of what happened when I was younger, it just made sense. That everyone's life would be so much better if I did not exist. And it wasn't until I met Christ that shifting changed in the most compelling way. The cross of Christ is more powerful than you realize to those who are broken and in need. And for ages I used to ask God, why? And because of what he's done in my heart, I now ask God, how? Why did you let this happen? To now, how can I sing a better song to others who've gone through what I've gone through? You see, this song transforms things in ways that our world can't. My suffering to him wasn't meaningless. But this song has something else to address, doesn't it? Remember, a little girl has just died. Read with me, verse 23. When Jesus came to the leader's house, he saw the flute players and a crowd lamenting loudly. Leave, he said, because the girl is not dead but asleep. And they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. Then the news of this spread throughout the whole area. I think, like, a lot of you have heard me preach on this before. And, like, I've been to too many funerals. Can I just say, us Aussies are so bad at mourning. We are so bad at it. These cats used to do it for days. It might sound intense, but the process of mourning was quite a beautiful thing. But for us in Australia, we like to mask death. Let's get the funeral done very quickly. That's why we have funeral directors and all the like. We can't deal with it. But here's the reality. Death is the most profound discord our world sings, because death is the robber of all that we cherish, life. Death is so final. It seems so victorious. No one and no thing can overcome death. I don't care how good you are at medicine. And yet, we come to this scene. A father arrives with Jesus, and as he approaches the house, he hears a house not of celebration, but he hears the songs of lament. He hears the songs of mourning and death. But beloved, remember who's arrived. It's the groom, the saviour, the composer. So he tells the song to stop, to leave. And despite the laughter and the mockery that he gets in response, he isn't fazed. He's got nothing to prove to them. He isn't undone. Rather, after all the spectators have left, and in the quietness and stillness of that room, with a father and a mother and Jesus' disciple, he grabs this little girl's hands and sings a song like no other. And he raises her from death. Death cannot silence him. Death cannot rob him. Death trembles before him. Death is meeting its end. It is meeting its true king. And so in this encounter with this little girl, we get a whisper of its true substance. That one day we will meet the king and death will be no more. Death will lose. And instead, what will be replaced is the song eternal, life forever, with the one who brings everything back to the way it should be. And that is news worth spreading, isn't it? Then the news of this spread throughout the whole town, the whole area. I told you that I went to a training event this week. It was intense. It was good. The last morning, they got us to sit down as pastors. And we spent a morning just meditating on hell, which sounds morbid, doesn't it? But they wanted us to wrestle with its realities. What the Bible says about just the life of a human being. They wanted us not to manipulate us, but as pastors to feel the weight of what we're doing. They wanted us to remember what we have in the gospel. And so the trainer sort of read these words as we opened the scriptures and looked at every passage that dealt with hell. He read this by C.S. Lewis. This is what he says. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, art, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub and exploit, immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Beloved, forgive me. Forgive me as your pastor how easily I forget that reality. Forgive me for the times I have not modeled to you clearly and well what it is to have the brevity of life with us, to understand the reality of death and to have the words of eternal life, and I don't take courage. I don't take it serious. And I forget the task that I was originally called to. If we believe death doesn't have the final say, that we have the words of eternal life, that we have a compelling song that we can sing that can engage the suffering and mess of our world, that it is news worth spreading throughout the valley and beyond, then we need to be thinking how we can sing and speak and introduce people to Christ so they may encounter him for themselves. We need to feel the weight of glory. The weight and preciousness of life, the reality of heaven and hell. And beloved, I said this last week, remember it was introverts who spoke the gospel to me in deep, profound ways. People who thought they couldn't do anything, but were compelled by the news of the gospel to speak it to a broken, angry, frustrated punk kid. And so we listened to that. The next day, I hopped on a plane and I prayed. And I have to be honest, I didn't want to pray because I knew exactly what God was going to do. I said, God, help me to sing the song of the gospel. Got on the plane, a guy sat next to me. I tried to spark up a conversation, it didn't happen. He put his headset up, so I was like, okay, we'll leave it at that. And this young girl comes in and sits on the other side. And I just knew. I said, hi, I'm Pierre. Hi, my name's Emily. And you could tell she wanted to chat. He said, well, what are you doing? Where are you going? How are you doing? So I'm on a plane, I'm going to hang out with friends. You know, she worked at a call center. She's looked at her at sort of late 20s. And she said, what do you do? Oh, just the humor and the irony of God sometimes. I said, I'm a pastor. And you just saw her eyes light up. Not in a, oh, this is going to be a really interesting conversation. And a, oh, right, you're a pastor. Packed plane, by the way. She goes, I have three things I want you to answer for me. I was like, yep. Gay marriage, abortion, and euthanasia. This is at the start of the, so we had that conversation, the plane hadn't taken off yet. And everyone's listening. And she wasn't playing. Probably product of a culture, very strong and enthusiastic about her affections and emotions on these topics. And man, was I nervous. But I guess this is where the rubber meets the road. I had to trust that the gospel would prevail, that it is news worth sharing. And so we talked about the gospel for a clear hour and a half. Don't know where Emily is. She's hanging out with her friends, doing a whole bunch of stuff. Don't know what the rest of the plane sort of thought of our conversation, but no one interrupted. Almost people went silent as we talked about these things. And man, she was vicious. She was quick. She went to all the hard things. But I realized that I'm not alone in this task. I remembered who I have courage in. I remembered what was at stake. And I remembered that the news I have to share brings eternal life, brings salvation. It brings dead people back to life. Beloved, our Saviour sings us a song. Can I plead with you that we start singing it to others? That there is something profoundly at stake in our world. That there is suffering and mess and there is death. And we all have the words and the person that engages it all. Let's pray.